The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Again, you should be in Malachi chapter 2. The very last verse we'll be reading from verse 17 of chapter 2 through verse 5 of chapter 3. We'll do something a little bit different to start the sermon today. This will be the audience participation. So you get to talk right now. It's okay to talk during the worship service. What are some of the cleaning products that you think these are really good cleaning products that you use around your house? What are some of the things that you use? Kaboom bathroom cleaner. Kaboom. Jim, do you use that? Kaboom? No. Probably. 409. All right. Formula 409. Windex. Clorox spray. Lysol. Anything else? Ajax. There's a one I haven't heard in a while. Ajax. Somebody said something over here? Bon Ami? Okay, it's like I've never heard of Bon Ami. That must be a local product here. That's an old product, okay. Well, I'm just not old enough yet. I'm just teasing. Hard Work, so a little elbow grease is what as a cleaning product. All of these products, they have strengths and weaknesses. You know, you depending on what you're trying to clean is going to make a choice for which product you choose. You probably don't use the same product on your kitchen countertops as you do in your toilet, is my guess. Now maybe you do, but we have different there is a context for everything. And so what cleans one type of filth may not clean another type of filth. Well, you know, I'm not up here this morning to hand out any good housekeeping awards. And so I'm up here to talk about cleaning up messes, though. And particularly the mess that we're going to be talking about is the mess of sin. And how does that get cleaned? And friends, there's only one product, if you will, that cleans up sin. And the name of that product is Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you're in Malachi 2, say amen. All right, thank you for your participation. You can continue to participate with amens and, you know, preach it, brother, or anything like that anytime that you want. But just don't, like, start shouting out cleaning products for the rest of the service, okay? Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time to mold us and shape us into your image. Refine us as with fire, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. And so our central idea, oh, we got it back up. There you go. Wonderful. Thank you. Good work. Our central idea is Jesus makes us clean. Jesus makes us clean. I'm going to make 3 points. They all begin with a C. First we'll see is the charge. The charge. Malachi begins this section with a charge against God's people. He says there at the beginning of verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You've wearied the Lord with your words. The "you" here is likely referring to all of God's people, not just the priest. But it doesn't mean that every single person, if you will, in the land of Israel is wearying the Lord with their words. He's simply saying that God's people, you, both priests and lay people alike, you have wearied the Lord. You have wearied God with your words. And the response from the people is predictable. This has happened over and over here in the book of Malachi. Incredulously, they said, "What? You know, what? Me? How have we wearied the Lord?" is what they say there in verse 17. They show a complete lack of self-understanding. They don't understand, or they can't believe that they're actually wearying the Lord. In fact, that not only do they believe they're not wearying the Lord themselves, they go so far as to turn the charges back on God. You know, it's not my fault. It's God's fault. That's what's happening there in verse 17. Now, by the way, this excuse, "it's not my fault, it's God's fault," is as old as creation. You know, when God confronted Adam about his sin in the garden in Genesis 3, what did Adam do? "Well, it's the woman's fault. It's the woman whom you gave me, God. It's not my fault. Ultimately, God, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have given me that woman, then none of this would have happened." I mean, as far as Adam was concerned, it couldn't have been his fault. It was blame shifting. Well, fast forward from Genesis 3 to Malachi 2, and that's the people are doing the same thing. They're blame shifting. They're trying to put the blame on somebody else, and so this is what they say there. Again, in verse 17, follow along, they say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, in that verse, that latter half of verse 17, there are two accusations that God's people are bringing against God. The first accusation, that everyone who does evil is good in God's sight. The people are claiming that God himself is unrighteous. Here's their argument in a nutshell. This is what they're saying. God doesn't care about the little fellow who's trying to live his life right. I mean, after all, look at Wicked Ricky down the street. Everybody in town knows that he's the biggest cheat in town. Everybody knows that he cuts corners in his business. He charges way too much for his products. But look at Ricky. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. He's got a beautiful trophy wife. He sends his kids to private school. He drives fancy cars. They take lavish vacations. He must be one of the most popular guys in town. He's got 4,000 friends on Facebook. He does evil, is what they're saying, but God must consider it good because look at all the blessings that God has given him. That's the line. That's what they're saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It's a charge that God's people are bringing against God. Now, maybe you found yourself there once upon a time. You found yourself in that situation. You're struggling through life yourself, trying to live by the rules. But by any worldly standard, you don't have much to show for it. But your neighbor, who breaks all the rules, he's living the high life. That's a very real temptation. Again, perhaps you found yourself there and wondering, you know, maybe crime does pay. Well, if you found yourself there, as God's people in Malachi's day found themselves there, maybe you should do what they should have done. You say they should have turned to God's Word. They should have allowed themselves, for example, to have been instructed by Asaph, the psalmist. In Psalm 73, you needn't turn there, but you can read it later for your homework. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote that psalm, he says this, verses 3 through 5, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. No hardship was coming their way. Their bodies were fat and sleek. They were not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And so, again, Asaph, he's wondering if perhaps he's on the wrong team. And he begins to think about God's character, though. And it wasn't long before he changes his mind in verses 16 through 20 of that same psalm. Psalm 73, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Those who appeared to be prospering. "I discerned their end. Truly, you, God, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You see, it might appear as these people are winning, but it only appears that way, friends. It only appears that way. In reality, according to the psalmist, they're on slippery places. In reality, they're going to come to ruin. And so Asaph, he concludes that psalm in verses 25 and 26. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? Speaking to God. "There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, friends, Asaph recognizes, he realizes that God is thoroughly in control. And he recognizes who God is and he cries out to God. And so when we think perhaps evil is paying off, these people who do evil, that nothing seems to be happening to them, we need to turn our attention to the Lord. The people in Malachi's day, they didn't recognize this, and so they made an accusation against God. God thinks that that which is evil is actually good. Look, they're prospering. These words, what Malachi's saying, these types of words, they were wearisome to the Lord. But that's not the only accusation they make. The second accusation, they say, "Where is the God of justice?" And so maybe God doesn't think that evil is good after all. Maybe we're misreading the tea leaves, so to speak. He doesn't think that evil is good, but if he doesn't think evil is good, where is he? If he doesn't think evil is good, then he must be off on vacation or something. Where is he? Where is the God of justice? You know, if God is saying that the wicked are going to be punished and he doesn't actually punish them, then those are really just empty words. It's like drawing a line in the sand and saying, "Don't cross this line or else." Well, don't say "don't cross this line or else" unless you're willing to "or else." You know, if somebody's going to cross the line and you're not willing to, why even draw the line in the sand? That's the second accusation that they're bringing against God. Where is the God of justice? Again, these people are prospering. Where is God in this? Where's the God of justice? But here again, we should be instructed by God's Word. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is a passage that's familiar probably to many of you. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I mean, friends, who are we to understand the divine mind? Just because we don't see a purpose in why God would allow someone to apparently prosper, we can't conclude then, or we ought not to conclude then, that God doesn't have a good reason for allowing that to happen. His ways and His thoughts are higher than our ways and higher than our thoughts. And furthermore, by the way, don't be fooled into thinking that everything that the world has to sell us is prosperity. That having a newer car means you're more prosperous than somebody who has an older car. Or having a bigger house means that you're more prosperous than somebody who has a smaller house. We need to learn to trust God in these things. And so Malachi has a charge against God's people. You're wearying the Lord with your words. With your words, you're wearying the Lord. That's point number one. Point number two is we see the coming. This is in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, the coming. And so the Lord responds to the people's accusations with a preview of things to come. You know, there's something coming. You all been to the movie theater and coming attractions. That's what's happening now. This is a preview of things to come. Two stages of things to come. Stage 1 is in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Now that word that's used here for messenger, it's a fairly common Hebrew word. Sometimes it refers to a human person. Sometimes it represents an angel or some other type of divine being, like the, for example, the angel of the Lord is often referred to as a messenger. But here in this passage, Jesus leaves us with no doubt who this messenger is. Sonia, you just read about it just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 11. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. And then Jesus says, truly, I say to you, of those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's who Malachi is talking about here. He's talking about John the Baptist. This messenger is John the Baptist. He's the one who's going to ultimately prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, is what he's going to do. Now, this idea, by the way, that we find there in verse 1, this preparing the way, it would have been a very familiar concept to the original hearers of Malachi's message. Whenever a king would travel to a province or to a country, he would send out a forward team or a scout team, if you will, to prepare the way for his coming. The scout team did two things. They had two responsibilities. First, the scout team would tell everybody, the king is coming. I mean, after the people needed to know that the king was coming, they needed to be prepared for his coming. And so the scout team would say, hey, the king is getting ready to come to your area. Second, the scout team was also responsible for moving any obstacles, physical obstacles that may be in the way. And so like if a tree had fallen across the road that the king was going to be coming down, the scout team went and got rid of that tree, or if there's a large boulder, they moved that away. So when the king actually got there, the king didn't have to sit in his chariot and wait for that to be moved. The scout team had already moved that. He'd prepared the way for the king. You might say the scout team was kind of like what our Secret Service does now. When the president goes someplace, the president doesn't just show up. Before the president ever gets there, there's a forward team or a scout team, whatever you want to call it, that the Secret Service sends out to make sure that everything's going to be okay so when the president arrives, that there aren't going to be any obstacles in the way. Well, John the Baptist is the messenger who's going ahead to prepare the way. And just like these previous scout teams, John the Baptist did two things to prepare the way for Jesus coming. Just like the scout teams, John the Baptist, everyone let know that King Jesus is coming. I mean, He stood there and he proclaimed, King Jesus is coming. He told everyone that he wasn't even fit, John the Baptist, he wasn't even fit to untie Jesus' sandals. Get ready, friends. King Jesus is coming. That's the first thing that John the Baptist did, that coming. The second thing that John the Baptist did, again, just like the scout teams before, John the Baptist had to remove obstacles so that the people would be ready for the coming of King Jesus. But unlike the scout teams that were moving physical objects, moving the tree out of the way or the boulder out of the way, unlike those scout teams, John was removing spiritual obstacles out of the way. Spiritual obstacles that kept people from coming to King Jesus. This is why John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was removing spiritual obstacles out of their way. You see, in Malachi's day, the people thought that they were ready for the coming of the Lord, but they weren't ready. They weren't really ready. They needed someone to warn them, hey, prepare the way. The king is coming. Friends, do you need somebody to warn you? Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the king? If the skies were open today and the trumpets sound, would you be ready to meet King Jesus? You know, a very good question to ask at this point is, well, what do I have to do to be ready to meet the king? Before we just go, I'm ready. What do I need to do to be ready to meet the king? And the answer to that, friends, may surprise you. It's actually quite simple. What we have to do to be ready to meet the king. We recognize that we have obstacles in our lives. We have barriers in our lives that keep us from coming to this king. Those obstacles are called sin. We all have them. I have them. You have them. Every human being on this planet, we have those obstacles. And because Jesus is holy and righteous without sin, our sin keeps us from coming to the king. But God in His grace sent His Son Jesus to pay the penalty. Jesus Himself stood in our place. He went to the cross and He died in our place. He paid the penalty that we owe. So that if we place our faith in Him, if we place our faith in Him that Jesus died in our place, and on the third day God raised Him from the dead, never to die again. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what's necessary to be prepared to meet this King. I pray that you've done that, friends. I pray that all of you have done that. That you're prepared to meet the King. Because there's not going to be a time, you know, if the trumpets sound, there's not going to be a time, let me get ready now. Too late, friends. Too late. Right now, you stand convicted of knowing what was necessary to meet the King. Don't wait until it's too late to try to get ready. Get ready now to meet the King. So that's stage one. The King is coming. The king is coming. That's stage one of this coming. But there's a second stage. You see, Malachi says there at the end of verse one, he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that He will come and He will come suddenly. That is, He's going to come at a time when you're not expecting it. This messenger of the covenant. Malachi calls Him there in verse 2. This messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, the messenger, the mediator of the covenant. He's coming when we don't expect it. But notice this. It says, I believe this is verse 1, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He is coming. It's not a matter of, well, maybe He's going to come, maybe He's not going to come, and I'm going to gamble with it, and I'm going to put all my money He's not coming. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. He is coming. Behold, He is coming, Malachi tells us. And so in verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? And the answer to that question, friend, is no one. No one. No one on his or her own can endure or can stand when He comes. We are weak in the flesh. We are sinners and He is pure. We cannot do it on our own. We need God's help. And that's why this messenger of the covenant, he's described as this refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Verse 3 says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. You see, friends, we are all in need, all of us. We're in need of refining and cleansing. And this is a spiritual refining, a spiritual cleansing we're talking about here. We're in need of purification, sanctification, being made more holy. We're in need, as Paul says in Ephesians, of the washing, Paul says in Titus, of the washing of regeneration, of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need our sins washed away. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all known sin. And the way Jesus is going to do that is He's going to sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He's going to sit, friends, because this process is not a quick process. It's not like something just goes, it's done. It's something that takes time. It's a process of being purified that doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. As a matter of fact, it takes a lifetime of purifying. My study this week, I found something interesting about silver. Silver here is the metaphor that Malachi is using. When silver is molten, that is when it's in a liquid form, when silver ore, rather, is, so where it's a mixture of the pure silver and still got some impurities in it, it gives off oxygen during that process. And so a refiner who knows what he's doing then will, during the process of refining that silver, he'll sprinkle it with charcoal. And it keeps the ore from reabsorbing the oxygen as it cools. Because if it reabsorbs the oxygen while it's cooling, it loses its luster. And so the refiner needed to take great care to make sure that the oxygen wasn't being reabsorbed. And in the process of purifying, it was completed only when all of the dross or the impurities were burned away. And at that moment, when all the dross, when all the impurities are burned away out of the silver becomes like a liquid mirror. I mean, it's just like a perfect mirror that the refiner can look in and he can see a reflection of his face. Now, don't lose this analogy, friends. Don't lose this analogy. You see, you and I are like that silver. We carry around a lot of impurities. A lot of dross is the technical word for silver. This dross in our life. Maybe for some of us it's lust. For others it might be greed. For others, idolatry. For some it may be materialism or adultery. Whatever your dross is, whatever your impurities are, God is in the business of refining you. And He wants to make us so pure that our life is going to be like a liquid mirror. But instead of that liquid mirror, follow this. Instead of that liquid mirror showing us our image when we look into it, the liquid mirror is going to show us the image of the refiner, Jesus. You see, God is in the business. You've heard this from me time and time again, but God is in the business of transforming us, purifying us, refining us so that we will more accurately reflect Jesus with our lives. So that a year from today, you will look more like Jesus than you do today. As those impurities are burned away, as Jesus begins to look into your life and those impurities are burned away, gradually, His image becomes ever more real in our lives. So we begin to think like Jesus. We begin to treat others like Jesus. And we begin to live the life that Jesus would expect us to live. This purification process, friends, it happens through any number of means. Any number of means is how this purification process, I'm going to highlight two of them this morning for you. Two of them, both of them intimately related to Jesus. Because he's the architect of this purification process. We know from the New Testament, so the first of those two ways, we know from the New Testament that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He's the living Word of God, but He's also given us, friends, the written Word of God that we call the Bible. We have this because God in His grace has given it to us. And friends, the measure of our sanctification, the measure of our purification is directly proportional to the amount of time to the washing of water with the Word. In other words, don't expect to become more like Jesus if you never encounter Him through His Word. You know, if this 40 minutes of sermon time is all the Word you're going to get this week, don't expect to be more like Jesus on 40 minutes of God's Word during the week. Spend time in God's Word. Second, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, is what it says there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's the messenger of the covenant. And so if you want to grow in Christ's likeness, you need to spend time with God's covenant people. Spend time with God's covenant people. Give God's covenant people access into your life. Not just superficial access, but I mean deep access into your life. Get involved in a growth group, whether it's here on Sunday morning or whether it's one that meets in homes during the week. Get involved in a growth group where you can begin to be honest with others and live your life openly and honestly with others. Men, you ought to have another man with whom you can share anything. Someone with whom you are an open book. No question is off limits. Where that brother asks you a question, you go, no, you can't ask me that. You ought to have another brother in Christ that question, there is no question that is off limits. And ladies, you ought to have another woman in your life in a similar manner. No question is off limits. You see, our hearts are deceptive and we tend even to deceive ourselves. We have blind spots in our lives, things that we don't see in ourselves. That's why they're called blind spots, right? And so we need a trusted brother or sister who can speak truth into our life, shed light on our blind spots. Jesus is coming. He is coming. And He's coming to purify us and sanctify us. Now to our final point, point number three. So we've seen the charge, the coming. Third is the condemnation. The condemnation. Malachi turns, if you will, from the blessings of future purification that awaits God's people to the reality of God's anger at their current practices. In other words, don't think that just because God is going to purify His people that He turns a blind eye to the way that they're acting right now. And so in verse 5, He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." I will draw near to you for judgment. So for what some is a process of refining, for others is a process of judgment. And so God says, I will be a swift witness against you. A swift witness. Now recall earlier, the people thought that God was calling evil good, and that you know, where is the God of judgment? Well, now God is letting them know that judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly. And He identifies six groups in this one verse. Six groups He's going to identify with each of these groups. Here are the six groups. First, He says, against the sorcerers. Now, this would have been people, by the way, who practiced witchcraft. This was expressly forbidden in God's Word, the practice of witchcraft. You were to be stoned to death for practicing witchcraft. The second group were adulterers. Against the adulterers, He said. And an adulterer, obviously, is somebody who has relations, sexual relations with the spouse of another person. Also expressly forbidden in the law. This is the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. The third group. These are all self-explanatory. I'm not getting to a lot of, a couple of them I'll get a little further down, but most of these are fairly self-explanatory. The third group are those who bear false witness. They swear falsely. And so it's against liars, if you will. Also one of the Ten Commandments. Fourth group were those who oppressed the hired worker in his wages. It's a matter of social justice here. If you employ people, you ought to pay them an honest wage. God stands in judgment against people who live lavish lifestyles, profiting off the labor of the hired worker who works at poverty levels. God has judgment to speak against them. The fifth group was the widow and the orphan. These are the most vulnerable people in society. James tells us in James chapter 1 that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress. And so, do we care about widows and orphans? Went to, by the way, just a quick aside, I went to a, last year, I went to a program that Charles County puts on about the number of foster children that are available right here in Charles County for good and godly people. If you have room in your home, maybe you're an empty nester and you think, I don't know what to do with myself. Have you ever considered perhaps fostering a child? They're available right here. I mean, good children created in the image of God who need good and godly families to help them. Something to think about. Final group is the sojourner. Now, sojourner is not a word that we use much in our contemporary language, but a sojourner simply is an alien. It's a foreigner in the land. Somebody who's passing through, who's not a citizen, if you will, of that land. A sojourner is somebody who's an immigrant, to use language that is used in our land. God has a word of judgment for those who thrust aside the sojourner. Again, just like I said last week, this is not the place to talk about national policies, if you will, for immigration. That's not the point of this. But understand this, God has some pretty harsh words of judgment to give against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Now, the reason anybody would practice any of these things, whether it be sorcery or adultery or lying or oppressing the higher world, whatever it might be, the reason anybody would practice any of these things is because they don't fear the Lord. That's what he says there at the end of verse 5. And they do not fear me. You see, whenever we choose sin over obedience, this you take this to the bank, this is always true. Whenever we choose sin over obedience, it's because at that moment of choice, we didn't fear God. That's not to say as a general rule you have a great fear of God, but at that moment, you said, I'm going to choose my sin over God. It's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of whenever at that moment when we choose sin, we've lost our reverential awe of who God is. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to know that Jesus is coming. And he's coming so that he might purify us and make us ready for his coming. But in the meantime, there is condemnation. There is judgment for those who don't fear God and practice sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your good and perfect word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would be with us and help us to understand and apply rightly your word to our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are coming and that in your coming you are set to purify us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to burn away those things in our lives, the impurities in our lives, that we might better reflect who you are. But for some, what is a process of purification, for others is a process of judgment. And so, Father, help us to turn away from those things in our lives that do not accurately reflect who you are. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.